We're approaching the end of summer, and soon students will go back to school, and some will tell what they have done with their summer in the classroom setting of one of the Peanuts cartoon comic strips. On the first day of the new school year, students were told to write an essay about returning to school. And in her essay, young Lucy wrote this: "Vacations are nice, but it's good to get back to school. There is nothing more satisfying or challenging than education, and I look forward to a year of expanding my knowledge." Needless to say, the teacher was very pleased with Lucy and complimented her on her essay. And in the final frame of the cartoon, Lucy leans over and whispers in Charlie Brown's ear, "After a while, you learn what sells." The temptation to say what sells, what others want to hear, whether it's true or not, is always with us. Education, however, is not only satisfying and challenging, but it is also very important. We're currently in the middle of a series titled, "How Would Jesus Vote?" We're examining key issues that confront us today and asking how Jesus would vote if he were here. Today, as we continue in our series on how would Jesus vote, I want to examine education. What does the Bible have to say about education? How would Jesus vote on education? And I'd like to draw your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I want to draw your attention to verses 6 and 7. In the context of this passage, Moses has just given the people of God the law of God. And now he has given them instructions about how to keep the law of God. And it's in that context that we come across the instruction in our text for today. And this is what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Moses is speaking and he says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Just so far in the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Would you bow with me for prayer, please? Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is a sure guide in all matters of faith and life. And as we come to your word now again, we pray for your spirit to open our eyes to understand what you have to say about this issue of education. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every election has critical issues that dominate our attention. And in this coming election, the hot political issues, this time it seems to me, are the war, the economy, and energy. And although education is not getting much attention in this election cycle, it is nevertheless still an important issue. For the first 200 years of our nation's history, education in this country was explicitly Christian, and it produced amazing results. For example, with respect to literacy, in the late 1700s, so this would be shortly after the Constitution and independence was declared, John Adams observed that to find an illiterate man in New England was as rare as a comet. That was a remarkable statement. In the era of the Founding Fathers, where education was explicitly Christian, there was widespread literacy. However, with the rise of the modern public education system, which removed Christianity and installed or introduced secularism, has come a sharp rise in illiteracy. In 1994, the U.S. Department of Education, which has every reason not to reveal how bad the situation is, said that more than 90 million Americans lacked simple literacy. 90 million. That's almost a third of the people in this country. One education historian examined the scores of many, many students over many, many years. He discovered that American education had lost, on average, almost 1 year of academic achievement per decade throughout the 20th century. What does that mean? If you graduated from a four-year college with a degree from a four-year college, you have about the same education as a sixth grader had about 100 years ago. Don't believe me? Let me test you against a sampling of questions that was asked of some sixth graders in 1905. This is our Tampa Bay Presbyterian Church's own version of Are You Smarter Than a Sixth Grader in 1905? So, here goes. These are a sampling of questions from 1905 asked of sixth graders. The orthography quiz asked us to spell 20 words, including elucidation and animosity. Not too bad. Most of you probably could do that. An arithmetic question asked us to find the interest on an 8% note for $900 running 2 years, 2 months, and 6 days. They didn't have calculators, so you have to do it without a calculator. In reading, we were required to give the meaning of words such as panegyric and irie. I had to look it up in a dictionary. Among geography's 10 questions was, name 2 countries producing large quantities of wheat, 2 of cotton, and 2 of coal. In history, we were to name the principal political questions which have been advocated since the Civil War and the party which advocated each. Now, can you answer those questions? Now, perhaps someone might say, well, I'm sure things are struggling in other countries as well. Actually, they are not. In comparison with the 17 leading industrialized nations of the world, the United States came in last in 2 categories and first in none. But we can be glad that our students have a good self-esteem. In one international test of 13-year-olds, Korean students ranked first in math and American students ranked last. The questionnaire revealed that 68% of Americans believed that they were good at mathematics compared to only 23% of the Koreans who thought so as well. And so the American students ranked first in self-esteem, but last in actual skills. I'm amazed at the statistics I'm about to share with you. About 20 years ago, the Miami Herald printed an article which told us how our students are actually doing. 95% of college students could not find Vietnam on a map. This one particularly surprised me. 45%, almost half the students in Baltimore, on a map of the world, could not find the United States of America. Many college students in North Carolina said Russia was somewhere near the Panama Canal. You should laugh. If you're not laughing, then I'm worried. These statistics alarm us. And could it be that our American students are falling behind because they are learning the new ABCs? One political cartoon showed a father looking down at his young son who was reading a piece of paper. The father says, "New math I've heard of, but what are the new ABCs?" Somewhat exasperated, the young boy responds, "AIDS, birth control, and condoms. Don't you know anything, Dad?" Our education system is not doing well, and our politicians would do well to pay attention to it. So how would Jesus vote on education? And I'd like to use the following outline to guide us in our discussion of this. What do we learn, first of all, about education in the Old Testament? Second, what do we learn about education in the New Testament? Third, what do we learn about education in history? And finally, what do we learn about education in America? I have to tell you again, as I find with all of these topics, there's just so much to cover. I wish I could spend about 3 or 4 weeks just going through all of the material so that we could get a better understanding. So this is necessarily a cursory bird's eye view of these issues. First then, what do we learn about education in the Old Testament? The original purpose of Jewish education was to teach children to know and understand their special relationship with God, to teach them to serve Him, and to educate them in holiness. Later Jewish education included character development and the history of God's people through the rehearsing of His acts of deliverance. And it's in that context, I think, we understand why they did that, because of what Moses had said to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them. And by the way, education is a responsibility that has been given to the parents. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. And so, in other words, education is to be taking place all of the time, to teach them about the things of God. Now, Jewish education included reading, writing, and some arithmetic, but the emphasis in education was primarily on acquiring an understanding, an intimate knowledge of the law of God. On my way to this country in 1983, I visited Israel for 8 days. It was a wonderful visit as I stopped and saw many of the historic and biblical sites in Israel. And because I was young and single and a student, I was able to get around quite a lot and quite easily. And one day I found myself wandering into what turned out to be a Jewish seminary. And I suppose because I looked like a student, nobody bothered to stop and ask me what I was doing there. And as I wandered around the hallways and looked in at the various classrooms, I noticed many, many students in the different rooms, sometimes in singly by themselves and sometimes in pairs, almost all of them memorizing what I took to be the Old Testament, the law of God, of course memorizing it in Hebrew. And so this ancient educational practice was still alive in the modern era. But what happened when we get to the time of the New Testament? No formal education is described in the New Testament. However, Jesus is portrayed as teaching large crowds and also as teaching His disciples. He had a very intentional curriculum that He took His disciples through during the 3 years that He was with them. And interestingly, for Jesus, the purpose of education was to glorify God by teaching His disciples to obey everything that He had commanded them. He put it this way in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the end of the age. And so the emphasis was on teaching the disciples to observe and to obey everything that Jesus had commanded. It is a continuation of what Moses had given to the people in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul was educated by the famous teacher Gamaliel. And later, when he was on his own third missionary journey, he was in the city of Ephesus and he was thrown out of the synagogue. Typically, he went into the synagogue and taught there because he had an entree into the synagogues, but he usually was thrown out of them. And so he went to the hall of Tyrannus. He rented a hall for which he gave lectures on a daily basis, and it said within 2 years, that process of education, that teaching that he gave to the people was so effective that within 2 years, the region of Asia, which is not all of Asia as we understand it today, but a much narrower, smaller region, everybody in the region of Asia, both Jew and Gentile, heard the word of the Lord. Alwell and Beitzel in their Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible tell us that by the time of the New Testament, the entire Jewish community was expected to establish and maintain elementary schools. Teachers were highly esteemed by the Jewish people. They were expected to demonstrate exceptional character along with their academic qualifications. And a teacher was warned not to jeopardize the dignity of his position by familiarity with the students, such as joking, eating, drinking, or drinking in their presence. So the purpose of Jewish education then was to help the students, particularly to understand the law of God. That was the primary purpose. Now, this contrasted sharply with the purpose of education in Greece and Rome. In Sparta, the purpose of education was to develop men to be fighters, to be soldiers who would subject themselves to the welfare of the state. They were preparing to serve the state. In Athens, the purpose of education was to produce good citizens, citizens of the state. Students were taught letters, music, morals and manners, mathematics and gymnastics for the development of a healthy body. And in Rome, the purpose of education was to prepare a student mentally and physically for the farm, for the battlefield, or wherever his service was required by the state. And generally, these places of education took place in small communities, and often in Rome and Greece and so on, they were provided only for the children of wealthy people. Not everybody was able to get this kind of education. So what do we learn then about education in history? The idea of education for everyone grew directly out of the Reformation. I don't know if we properly understand the magnitude and the impact of the Reformation on Western civilization. And even though there were sporadic attempts at educational reform prior to the 16th century, it was the Reformation that primarily spawned the education for everybody. Now, Gutenberg's invention of the printing press in the 15th century helped pave the way. Yale church historian Philip Schaff said, "The art of printing, which was one of the providential preparations for the Reformation, became the mightiest lever of Protestantism and modern culture." The Reformers, and John Calvin in particular, believed that the only way for the Protestant Reformation to be successful was for lay people to read the Bible for themselves. Now, you may recall that the Roman Catholic Church at the time had the Bible only in Latin, and only the priests were allowed to read the Bible. And so Samuel Blumenfeld, a prominent American educator, wrote these words: "The modern idea of popular education, that is, education for everyone, first arose in Europe during the Protestant Reformation, when papal authority was replaced by biblical authority. Since the Protestant rebellion against Rome had arisen in part as a result of biblical study and interpretation, it became obvious to Protestant leaders that if the reform movement were to survive and flourish, widespread biblical literacy at all levels of society would be absolutely necessary." And so they realized that if this change that they were advocating was going to take a hold on a widespread basis, the only way it could happen was if people were able to read the Bible for themselves. When I was in Europe on my way here to this country in 1983, my family in Austria took me to various cathedrals and so on. And I went into one cathedral, and it had beautiful paintings on the ceilings and the walls and so on. And one of the inscriptions was translated for me, and it said, "Theology was the queen of the sciences. All of the other disciplines were handmaidens to theology, the queen of the sciences." The people at that time understood that to help people to understand who God was, to know God and to be known by Him, to be able to do that was to be able to read His Word and to come to an understanding of Him was important. Now, interestingly, as a side note, Blumenfeld, who made this comment about the Reformation being key to the Reformation, the emphasis of education for the masses, he found that when it came to this concept of education for everyone, all roads led to John Calvin. John Calvin was the preeminent one who said education must be for everyone. And so being a good scholar, he read the primary sources, and so he got out Calvin's Institute of the Christian Religion, and he was so impacted by what Calvin said that he actually became a born-again believer. Well, finally then, what do we learn about education in this country? The pilgrims arrived in the early 1600s, and in 1642, the pilgrims passed a law requiring education for all children. Then in 1647, 5 years later, they passed what they called the Old Deluder Satan Act, which was a reference to Satan who deludes people because of their ignorance of Scripture. The Act said in part these words, "It being one chief project of that old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of the Scriptures, as in former times, keeping them in an unknown tongue, it is therefore ordered by this court and authority thereof that every township within this jurisdiction, after the Lord hath increased them to the number of 50 households, shall then forthwith appoint one within their town to teach all such children as shall resort to him to write and read." And what they're saying is, basically, Satan wants to keep people ignorant. That's why for centuries the Bible was not in the language of the people. And they wanted the people to read God's Word, to be able to read and write the Word, or not to write the Word of God, but to read the Word of God and to write along with that. With regard to higher education in this country, of the first 123 colleges and universities that were established in America, almost all of them, the one possible exception was the University of Pennsylvania, were established as Christian colleges and universities. And even the University of Pennsylvania was heavily influenced by the evangelist George Whitefield. And their purpose was to train ministers who could teach the Word of God to the people of God. And then in 1837, we see the rise of the modern public education system. And it was born in Massachusetts under the influence of a man by the name of Horace Mann. He was a Unitarian, and he did not believe in the inspiration and authority of the Bible. He denied the Trinity and the deity of Christ. He deplored the fact that the entire education system for all children in America was in the hands of the Christian Church. He wanted to remedy that situation, and so he did. And he came up with a solution: state education. And so the modern public education system was begun in an effort to deliver children from the Christian religion. And I might add, they have been very effective in doing so. However, the seeds that man planted did not come to fruition until the 20th century under the leadership of a man by the name of John Dewey. Dewey was a professor at New York's Columbia University, and he was also the first president of the American Humanist Association. He also did not believe in Christianity, and he also felt that Christianity was the principal problem that needed to be solved by a public education. Now, it's fascinating to note that in the early days of modern public education, A.A. Hodge, who was a professor at Princeton Seminary and one of America's leading theologians, made this prescient statement in 1887. This is what he said. And this is in the early days when they were beginning to promote public education, about 50 years earlier is when Horace Mann proposed public education by the states. He said, "I am as sure as I am of Christ's reign that a comprehensive and centralized system of national education, separated from religion, as is now commonly proposed, will prove the most appalling enginery for the propagation of anti-Christian and atheistic unbelief and of anti-social ethics, individual, social, and political, which the sin-rent world has ever seen. And what Hodge is saying is that a public education system divorced from biblical Christianity will become the most atheistic, anti-Christian, and nihilistic system this world has ever seen. And it's hard to argue that what A.A. Hodge wrote 120 years ago is wrong. So, what is the purpose of education? If I were to ask you, what is the purpose of education? How would you answer that question? Some say that the purpose of education is to produce good citizens, just like the ancient Athenians. But then the ultimate purpose of education is really for the benefit of the state. The state is trying to produce citizens that will help promote the welfare of the state. Others say the purpose of education is self-actualization, that is, to promote the potential that is within each student. Now, that is good, but it still begs the question, to what end? What is the ultimate purpose of education? Pastor and author John Piper tells a story of when his family was deciding where to send their 13-year-old child to school. He visited a Christian school. At one point during the meeting, he asked two faculty members this question: what is the ultimate purpose of our education? And he thought that he tipped his hand by using the word ultimate. The faculty professors smiled, and as though they had been waiting for the question, and they said, "Our purpose in this institution is to train the minds of young people so that they will think critically and become fully human." Piper said that he wondered why they wondered why he did not respond more energetically. Their faces were puzzled. And he said, "I thought that maybe the mission statement of a Christian school would be different from an atheistic school." The professors were shocked, or the teachers. Piper said, "I just thought you'd say to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, or something like that." And the teacher said, "Oh, we assume that." And Piper wanted to say, but he didn't say, "God doesn't like to be assumed." Now, John Piper is right when he said that the purpose of education is to glorify God. Whether it's in mathematics, art, history, engineering, medicine, architecture, whatever the field of endeavor is, ultimately it is to glorify God. God has created us and all people for the purpose of bringing Him honor and glory. The Bible says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all. Not just some of it, not just most of it. Do it all for the glory of God. Everything we do in life, including education, is for the purpose of glorifying God. So, how would Jesus vote? Since it is His will that we glorify Him by doing everything that He has commanded, He would have us vote in ways that promote a godly education. Now, we cannot impose a godly education on a system that is anti-Christian, but we can provide a godly education for our own children. Now, I recognize that many of you have children in the public schools, and some of you teach in the public schools, and you know what the challenge is in the public schools. You cannot advocate Christianity. You cannot talk about the things of God. You cannot advocate what the Bible teaches about all kinds of things. You have to keep that out of the classroom. And as long as God is barred from public schools, our public education system will continue to falter and decline. And ultimately, I think that the fairest outcome would be to allow people's tax dollars to go to the school of their own choice, so that people who are schooling, homeschooling, or in private schools aren't paying double because of the tax dollars all going into the public school system. And that seems to me to be the fairest choice for all. Well, come back next week then as we learn how Jesus would vote on the issue of education. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for what we learn about how Jesus would vote in Your word. And as we think about the upcoming general election and our responsibility and privilege as citizens to vote, help us to understand how Jesus would vote on each issue. Oh God, your word teaches us about education. We know that the purpose of education is to glorify you. Education is to raise men and women who engage in engineering, medicine, teaching, science, the arts, architecture, homemaking, and so on, all for the glory of God. And I pray that you would raise up political candidates who understand the purpose of education. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.